We are concluding the series that we've been in for the last several weeks, The Truth About the Trinity. And I trust that it's been an encouraging series for you. I have talked to some of you, and you've said that it's really been impacting and encouraging, and I'm grateful for that. That's certainly what I pray for with every focus that we have, every study. And so I hope that what you have gleaned, you'll take with you, that it will continue to impact your understanding of who it is that we worship and know, our God who is three in one, the great divine mystery that is contained there. We certainly have just scratched the surface. We would need a whole lot more than 5 weeks to even begin to go anywhere close to mining the depths and the riches of the truth of the Trinity. But I've given you an overview, and we are going to end last but certainly not least with focusing on the third person of the Trinity, equal to the Father and the Son, but distinct from both, the Holy Spirit, God the Holy Spirit. What I want you to understand as we launch into this specific study looking at the Holy Spirit, it's something that I think that you will agree with, most if not all will agree with this statement. Most of the time, the Holy Spirit is either overlooked or he is looked at through an unbiblical lens. Would you agree with that? I think it's pretty inescapable, this truth. Most of the time, the Holy Spirit is either overlooked entirely or he is looked at through an unbiblical lens. And when individual Christians or churches neglect the Holy Spirit, as so often takes place, I believe it's usually out of fear. Fear that they will get too close to the charismatic side of things. Ooh. I really think that that is most of the reason for the neglect, fear. So often fear dictates so much of what we do in life, right? And I think that we, unfortunately, take fear of being labeled a certain way or categorized in a certain manner. We carry that fear over into our understanding, our focus, and our worship of the Holy Spirit. On the other side of the spectrum, there are many that are hyper-focused on the Holy Spirit, and particularly on the visible, obvious, outward manifestations of his power. So you have two different spectrums there. One, fear and neglect and just completely overlooking the Holy Spirit, which is wrong. Or you have that hyper-focus to the point where it's almost as if he's the only member of the Trinity. And that's wrong. That's wrong as well. Let me share with you a couple quotes from very well-known authors and scholars and Bible teachers from the not-so-far past. The first quote, and both of these, by the way, echo and reinforce what I've just said. The first quote is by A.W. Tozer, one of my absolute favorites and should be one of yours. If you don't know A.W. Tozer, if you don't read Tozer, start today. Read Tozer. Here's what he said about this concept and about the Holy Spirit and our relation to him. He said, "A doctrine has practical value only as far as it is prominent in our thoughts and makes a difference in our lives." Now, that's certainly true of any doctrine. But here's what he says about the doctrine of the Holy Spirit connected to that premise. "By this test," the test that only as far as a doctrine makes a difference in our lives, is it, you know, truly prominent or meaningful? "By this test, the doctrine of the Holy Spirit, as held by evangelical Christians today," and he is long with the Lord, keep that in mind, "as held by evangelical Christians today, that doctrine, the truth and reality of the Holy Spirit, has almost no practical value at all. In most Christian churches, the Spirit is quite entirely overlooked. whether he is present or absent, makes no real difference to anyone. I think he was on to something. Here's a quote on the other side of the spectrum. Martin Lloyd-Jones, another great, great theologian, pastor, scholar, he said this, "The Spirit, the Holy Spirit, does not glorify himself. He glorifies the Son." Very important to understand that. That's scriptural. Jesus himself said that the Holy Spirit does not seek his own glory, but he will glorify me. Martin Lloyd-Jones says, "This is, to me, that fact, one of the most amazing and remarkable things about the biblical doctrine of the Holy Spirit. He is always, as it were, putting the focus on the Son. That is why I believe that the best test of all as to whether we have received the Spirit is to ask ourselves, what do we think of and what do we know about the Son?" So two very profound, meaningful quotes there that represent those different spectrums. And I think they speak very well to what we observe, what is true of most churches, what is true of us as individual believers. We tend to err on one side or the other. And we do that with so many things in life. Don't you agree? We tend to not be very balanced people. On just about any issue, we tend to really focus on one side to the exclusion of the other. And this doctrine, the truth and the reality of the Holy Spirit, is like so many other things. It's about being grounded. It's about being balanced biblically. And that's what we want to do as we approach our focus on the Holy Spirit today. We want to be biblical and we want to be balanced. And we want to biblically, objectively evaluate just some of the work of the Holy Spirit. That's what we're going to be talking about the rest of our time. The work, the specific roles, and the actions, and the way the Holy Spirit is involved. What does this person of the Trinity do, and why is he just as important and equal in deserving praise and honor and our dependence as the Father and the Son? Before we jump into that, let's pray briefly and ask for his control. Holy Spirit of God, you are God. You are very and fully God. You are not some mystical force like, unfortunately, so many people think about you in terms of being an it, a manifestation of divine power. Forgive us for if we have ever gone into that error, if we've ever come close to treating you in that way. Because you are God, you are just as much a divine person as the Father and the Son. You can be grieved in your heart. You can be lied to and sinned against. You can be obeyed or disobeyed. You can be listened to or rejected. Holy Spirit, you are vital. You are vital to every aspect of our being. You are vital to every aspect of what it means to be a true Christian. As we in these moments ahead seek to focus on just a glimpse of the importance and practicality of your work in our lives and your role in the Trinity, may you please open our hearts, open our minds. May we see from your word what you have inspired those that wrote about you to write. May we glean from that what we need to take away. Speak to us personally, I pray. Speak to us undeniably. And impact us with the awesome reality of who you are and what you do. We yield ourselves to you and your work in accordance with the will of the Father and for the glory of the Lord Jesus. And it's in his name I pray. Amen. We've talked about the Father and the Son, again, not in any way exhaustively, but at a glimpse. And we saw that both the Father and the Son were involved in creation. That the first occurrence, really, of the Trinity, the doctrine of the Trinity, it's not some New Testament-only thing. We see it in the opening pages of Scripture. And we know that the Son is the one who actually did the creating. We know that from John 1, from Colossians 1, from Hebrews 1. The Father willed and planned and orchestrated creation. The Son executed that and actually did the creative work. But what we sometimes miss or rush past is the fact that the Spirit of God was also just as involved in creation, at the opening act of creation. He was active in creation. That's the first component or aspect of his work that I want us to focus on and not miss. The Holy Spirit was active in creation. Genesis 1:2. I'm going to read that for you, and all the references will be from the ESV. If you're going to follow along in your own copy of God's Word, that's the translation I'll be reading from. Genesis 1:2 says this, "The earth was without form and void, empty, and darkness was over the face of the deep." And don't miss this part. "And the Spirit of God," the Holy Spirit, "was hovering over the face of the waters." That word hovering in the Hebrew, it's the image of what a mother bird does with her nest. She hovers over her little birds, her chicks or whatever, and she gets the nest ready and she makes it insulated and warm and makes sure that the environment is suitable for her young. That's the image of what the Hebrew word there is for where we have our English hovering. And what that means, what the Holy Spirit is doing here, I mean, of course, I don't know dogmatically, I wasn't there, but what it probably means is that the Holy Spirit was stabilizing and balancing all that creative power that the Lord Jesus was executing and implementing. I mean, think about that for a second, and I think it will make sense. Here's God in indescribable, unfathomable power, and he is channeling all that power and energy that is part of who he is. He's focusing all of that on what we call creation, this new earth and life and all of that. Imagine the power that is involved in that, the power that has to be contained in that. Think of the power of the atom bomb, the nuclear explosions that took place at the end of World War II, and the devastation that unleashed. And that's something that man made. This is God we're talking about, and all of his power. Think about the fierceness of that, the ferocity of that. So doesn't it make sense that the Holy Spirit, in his own power, would stabilize and, you know, just kind of balance all that out so that there could be life? Because if he didn't do that and you just had all this untamed power of God, I don't think anything would be able to survive or flourish, do you? So I think that that's a big part of what the Holy Spirit was doing. He was applying that creative power and balancing it and stabilizing it and working it out in a way that life could exist and maintain and go forward. So he was active in creation. And I just want to remind you of what we see over and over again in the Trinity. We see it here in creation. We see it all through history. We see it in salvation. That the Father wills and plans. That's what he does. He orders. He directs. The Son, Jesus, does the work of carrying out the Father's will and all that means. And the Holy Spirit applies the work of the Son in accordance with the will of the Father. Isn't that a beautiful picture of harmony and unity? That's what we see over and over again with the Trinity. Well, not only is the Holy Spirit active in creation, he is also wonderfully active in regeneration, or if you like, new creation, making us into new creations. He's active in that process as well. We so often focus in on Jesus when we talk about regeneration, and rightly so, because he is the one that did the work of salvation. But it's the Holy Spirit that was active in applying that incredible, necessary work. Active in regeneration. And let me just point out to you, we don't just need to be reformed. We need to be remade. That's what we all need. It's not about getting better. It's not about doing better. It's not me making a better version of me or you trying to do that. That's not what we need. It's not about moral reforms. It's about being completely, utterly remade into a new creation. That's what we need, and that's what salvation is all about. And we see the Holy Spirit beautifully at work in that process, in regenerating and remaking all who come to Christ. John 3, 5 through 7. I want you to look at that with me. John 3, 5 through 7. Let me give you a little bit of background briefly, because we're going to pick up halfway, midway through a conversation. So what's going on is Jesus is on earth, and he's been ministering for a while. He's been teaching. He's been doing his miracles. Everybody's observing that. And a guy named Nicodemus, who was part of the Sanhedrin, he was a Pharisee, he was prominent, he was a well-known teacher of Israel. I mean, this was a major player. And he obviously was very intrigued and just drawn to Jesus. But he had a predicament because he's Nicodemus. He's a Pharisee of Pharisees. And he knows how the Pharisees are already thinking about Jesus. So what's he going to do? Well, he decides he's going to come to Jesus in secret at nighttime. There's this intrigue, you know, and I just see him kind of peeking around corners and having a cloak over his head, you know, and looking both ways. And then he goes to meet Jesus. Maybe it was prearranged. And he sees Jesus, and he greets him with honor. And he says, "Look, I can't deny that you are from God. Nobody can deny that. I mean, what you're teaching and what you're doing, you're not just any regular run-of-the-mill itinerant rabbi. There's something significant about you." And they go on and they talk, and Jesus drops this bomb on Nicodemus. Remember, he's a teacher of the law. He's all about Moses and the Mosaic law and the covenant and all of that. And Jesus says, "Look, the law's not enough. Morals aren't enough. You have to be born again, born from above." And Nicodemus is having a hard time with this. He's like, "What? Born again? What are you saying? I have to kind of do the Benjamin Button thing and, you know, go back and become a little baby again and all of that? I mean, how's that going to work?" And he says, no, that's not what I mean. I mean, born spiritually." And then here's what he says. That was a little bit of context. And here's Jesus' response to Nicodemus' puzzlement and confusion and questions. Jesus answered, here's the how this happens, okay? The spiritual birth. "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit," that's the Holy Spirit, "he cannot enter the kingdom of God." Keeping the law is not enough. Doing better is not enough. Being good is not enough. You have to be born of water, the cleansing water that the Holy Spirit provides, which we'll see in just a minute as we look at another passage. "Unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again." So in other words, Nicodemus, you've got to be born again. It doesn't matter that you're Nicodemus, the great Pharisee and teacher of law of Israel. It doesn't matter that you know all about the law and you've kept all the rituals that are they're part of the Mosaic covenant requirements. It doesn't matter who you are, who your parents were, who you know, what you do. It's all about being born again, spiritual rebirth. And that happens by the Holy Spirit of God. Here's the next passage that also goes along with this reality of the necessary work of the Holy Spirit in regeneration. And I want you to remember that Jesus said, born of water and the Spirit, because that's going to play into this passage as well. Titus 3, 4 through 7. Titus 3, 4 through 7, the Apostle Paul there says, but when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us, the Father poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior. There's another picture of the Trinity right there. Isn't that incredible? The loving kindness of God, our Savior, saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He, the Father, poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ, so that being justified, that's declared right, being made right, being justified by His grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. And it all happens by regeneration and renewal, which happens by the Holy Spirit. Do you see how important, how vital, how necessary the Holy Spirit is? Do you see that? There's no regeneration apart from Him. There's no being born again apart from Him. There's no necessary recreating apart from Him. He's absolutely essential. And He doesn't stop in the work and the process of regeneration. He is also the seal of our salvation. Hallelujah for that. So He was active in creation. He's active in regeneration or recreation, which we all need if we're to have eternal life. And He is the seal of that salvation or of that regeneration. Here's what Ephesians 1, 13 through 14 says. In Him, and this is speaking, Paul speaking of Jesus, in Him, in Christ, you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him, watch this, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance, until we acquire possession of it to the praise of His glory. So what that means is we come to Christ, we realize we need Him as our Savior, we surrender our lives to Him, we're saved, but we're not in heaven yet, are we? I mean, when you came to Christ, you weren't immediately taken up into heaven. That would have been great. I really would have loved that. I mean, that would be okay with me. Would that be okay with you? Like, wow, what that would be like. But that's not what happened. That wasn't God's plan. We were made new, and we were kept here for a purpose. 2 Corinthians 5 tells us what that purpose is all about, that we who have been reconciled are to be the means or the instruments of reconciliation. We are to be ambassadors of Christ that we have come to. That's why we're left on earth. But while we're here on earth, we have this amazing, glorious, necessary seal, sealing us in our salvation, sealing us and guaranteeing for us that one day we will inherit glory. We will receive the promised eternal life. We'll be done with this earth. We'll be done with this world. We'll be done with this flesh that still so easily sins. Aren't you looking forward to that? Oh, being done with sin, being no longer able to choose sin. Oh, even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. But until then, we have this dichotomy of existence. We're saved and we are eternal, and positionally we're already seated with Christ in heaven. We've already been made new, and we've been covered in the righteousness of Jesus, and in terms of how the Father views us and looks at us, we're already glorified spiritually. But physically, we're still here, and we're still paying taxes and filling up our cars with very expensive gas. So we're in this now and not yet existence. And if it was not for the fact of the Holy Spirit's ministry in this way, the fact that not only does he regenerate us, but he also seals us for that future glory, the promised inheritance of the kingdom of heaven that is ours. He seals us for it, and he's the guarantee of it. Think of it like a down payment. In fact, that's what Paul refers to the Holy Spirit's sealing work as in another portion of Scripture, as the down payment of our inheritance, the deposit, if you will. That's what he does. He seals us in our salvation and for the coming promised glory when we catch up to that. So what that means, believer, is there's more encouraging evidence right there for being secure in your salvation. Last week we talked about the fact that Jesus is the one who keeps us saved, that we couldn't save ourselves, and there's no reason to think that we have to try really hard to keep ourselves saved, and we don't need to fear that we're going to be robbed of our salvation somehow. Remember, we looked at Romans 8, where Paul says, I'm convinced, I'm persuaded that nothing, and he gives this huge list, nothing in all of creation, including ourselves, will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Well, the Holy Spirit also makes sure that nothing is going to rob us of our salvation. He seals it with his very presence in our lives as his indwelling presence. He, who is very God, who stabilized creation, stabilizes your salvation. Are you grateful for that? He keeps that stable and secure no matter what comes at you. Believer, you are secure in your salvation if you are truly in Christ. Christ himself and the Spirit of God as well ensures that. Well, not only is he the seal of our salvation, but he also empowers every believer. He empowers every believer. And oh, how we need this. Galatians 5, 16 through 25. The Apostle Paul writes this glorious, glorious passage under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Galatians 5, 16 through 25, he says this, but I say, walk by the Spirit. That's depend on the Spirit. Be in unity with the Holy Spirit. Joined to him. Filled and controlled by him, yielded up to him. Walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. How many times, believer, have you just been so discouraged and so defeated and just kind of wringing your hands? Why can't I get this right? Why do I keep going down that road? Why do I keep walking that path that I know not to walk, that I don't want to walk? How many times do you identify with Paul in Romans 7, where he says, I just don't understand the man I am and the problem that I have here. I want to do right, but I don't do it. The very sin and wrong that I don't want to do and that I shouldn't do, I end up doing. And he pens this cycle and this turmoil, which we can all identify with. Here's the good that I know I'm supposed to do and I want to do, but I can't seem to do it. And there's the sin and evil and all that I know I should hate, but I keep just being drawn to it. What am I going to do? And he just goes back and forth in this horrible wrestling match. How many times can you identify with that? Daily, right? But we don't have to live that way. That doesn't have to define us, and it shouldn't. Here it is right here. If we walk by the Spirit, by his power, That's depending on the empowerment of the Holy Spirit. You will not gratify the desires of the flesh. It's pretty plain, pretty clear. The problem is the application of it. But he goes on, verse 17, "For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh, for these are opposed to each other, to keep you from doing the things you want to do." Every hand can go up and say, yep, know what that's like. Verse 18, notice this though, this wonderful contrast that's coming up. "But if you are led by the Spirit," that's controlled and ordered by the Spirit. "If you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law," under the weight of the law. "Now the works of the flesh are evident," they're obvious: "sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God." In other words, none of those things define a true believer or are true of a true believer. Verse 22, here's another great contrast. "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things, there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires." Verse 25, "If we live by the Spirit," which we just talked about, right? The Holy Spirit regenerating us. He's the one that gives us new life. So you come to Christ, you get new life from the Spirit. So if we live by the Spirit, which is true of every believer, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. You see how logical and practical that is? If you've been made alive by the Spirit of God, then it stands to reason that you walk with the Spirit from now on. Where He leads, you follow. As He directs, you obey. He guides and you yield to that guidance. That's the answer. That's the answer for living a fulfilled and victorious Christian life. It's not reading another self-help book. It's not attending one more church service. I mean, I want you to attend a church service, okay? Don't walk out of here and say, okay, hey, the pastor said we don't have to go to church. No, I'm saying that's not what gives you that full victory and satisfaction spiritually that we all long for, and it doesn't fulfill you the way that yielding to the Holy Spirit and walking with Him does. It's all about living in the Spirit and living by the Spirit. And neglecting that, you know, at the beginning I said that we tend to neglect or overlook the Spirit. That's the one side of the coin that we often gravitate toward. Neglecting the Holy Spirit doesn't just dishonor Him. It does, but it doesn't just do that. Neglecting the Holy Spirit, believer, is the biggest reason for our discouragement and defeat in the Christian life. You want to know why you stay so defeated? You want to know why you are so discouraged so much of the time in your spiritual life? You know you're a Christian, but you just stay so defeated, so down, so discouraged, so exhausted spiritually. It's because you're neglecting the Holy Spirit. Because neglecting Him and failing to walk in step with Him moment by moment of every day leads to defeat and discouragement. It's all about the empowerment that we get from Him. And not yielding to His power makes about as much sense as having, I don't know what nice, amazing car you might think of. You know, we each have different categories of what we think is as an amazing ride. But, you know, I don't know, Ferrari or Lamborghini or Bugatti or something, you know, Rolls Royce, whatever. It makes about as much sense as having this incredible, one-of-a-kind car in your garage and getting in it and trying to start it and take it for a ride without a battery being in it. I mean, it makes about as much sense as that. Here we have God himself dwelling in us. We are the very temple of God, believer. We have the God who was active in creation, who has made us new in Christ, and yet we so often just kind of keep him in the garage in our lives without actually applying his power and going forward with it. He empowers every believer, but it's up to every believer to yield to his power. Last but not least, he intercedes for every believer. He empowers every believer, and he intercedes for every believer. Romans 8, 26 through 27 says this. Romans 8, 26 and 27. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. And that right there would be enough, because we've got a lot of weakness and we need a lot of help in our weakness. And there's a lot of areas of weakness that the Holy Spirit does help us with. But Paul here gives us a very, very specific example of weakness that the Holy Spirit helps us in. The Spirit helps us in our weakness. And here's his example. For we do not know what to pray for as we ought or as we should. You identify with that? Ever have those times where you want to pray, you know you need to pray, but for some reason you just can't seem to, can't seem to get the words right. It's kind of like you're tongue-tied and spirit-tied and in your spirit. And, you know, there's something distracting you or whatever, and you just can't, you're just not in it. Well, good news, because of the Holy Spirit and his work in your life as a believer, he helps you with that. We do not know what to pray for as we ought. And most of the time, even when we are praying and we're okay in the act of praying, many, many times we're still praying for wrong reasons or with wrong motives or whatever. And we still need his intervention. And that's what he does. Look at the next statement. But the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts, that's speaking of God the Father, knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. Hallelujah for that. Believer, that means that every time you pray, the Holy Spirit himself prays with and for you. Are you not excited about that? Come on. Picture this. You have God the Father sitting in his glorious throne. We already have talked about in this series the reality that Jesus is standing at the right hand of the Father, interceding for us as an advocate, pleading our case, drawing the Father's attention to the fact that we are covered by his blood. When every time the enemy comes and accuses us, the Son of God is right there saying, nope, not so fast. They're covered in my righteousness. They're covered in my blood. But we also have the third person of the Trinity interceding in prayer for us as we pray. So it's as if the Holy Spirit is saying, God the Father, what they really mean to say is this. God the Father, this is what they're trying to convey. They're not doing a very good job, I know. But here's what they're conveying. And so the Father not only hears us as we pray, but he hears our prayers filtered through the perfect prayer of the Spirit of God. Don't ever, ever be intimidated by prayer if you are a believer, because you've got God the Holy Spirit praying for you as you pray. Incredible, right? So all of this, what does all this mean? All this means that the Holy Spirit is worthy of our focus. He is worthy of our attention. He is worthy of our worship and our honor and of being glorified just as much as the Father and the Son. He is also vital for your spiritual life. He is the power source. He applies everything that Jesus has done, all of his work on the cross, all that he brought about for your salvation. It's the Holy Spirit that applies that and keeps that. So he is absolutely essential. So believer, honor him, love him, glorify him, walk in step with him, depend on him, live through him. That's what we have to do. We have an amazing God, majestic and totally defying all comprehension, mysterious, and it's a mystery that we will never be able to reconcile in all of eternity. We will still be in awe of the mystery of our God, the three in one. But we have seen enough in Scripture. He's provided enough testimony and revelation about himself for us to know, enough to know what we need to know, and enough to worship him and glorify him and live for him and serve him. So let's go out and do that, okay? Pray with me. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for who you are. Thank you for who your Son is. Thank you for who the Holy Spirit is. May we honor and glorify each member of the Trinity, the three in one. May we know what you have provided for us to know, and may it change our lives, I pray. Help us to depend on your Spirit every moment. Thank you for what you have given us in the salvation that your Son purchased, in the salvation that your Spirit applies, also that we can know you as Father and be your children. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.